Beginning of the 20th century was a time of great exploration. There were many who were following some of the exploits of adventurers who were exploring various parts of our world. Probably the exploration that received the most attention was the race to see who would be the first to reach the South Pole. There were three explorers that were involved in that race, Captain Robert Scott, a British explorer, then Roald Amundsen, the Norwegian explorer, and Sir Ernest Shackleton, an Australian explorer who was sailing under a British flag. Although Amundsen would be the first to reach the South Pole, most people were more thrilled by what was taking place with Ernest Shackleton. In fact, there are movies made of his exploits and his adventures, one of which had to do with a shipwreck. On one of his attempts to reach the South Pole, he suffered a shipwreck, but was able to transport in smaller groups all of his men off of the ship to a nearby island. He promised those men that he would come back and get them, but he needed to take that smaller ship, get back to civilization, get a larger ship, fresh supplies, and he promised he would return to get his men. Well, he did that. He got back to civilization, got a ship, got fresh supplies, went back to the island, and when he got to the island, he found that it was blocked by ice. And he was frantic to know how to get through, so he sailed back and forth trying to figure out a way in and suddenly saw an opening to the beach in that island and went through. Within a half hour, he had gotten through. His men were ready on the beach for him to pick them up. He got them in the ship, and they were able to get back out before the ice closed back in again. Once they got back out to open sea, he turned to the leader of the men on the island and said, "How did you know I was coming? How were you already there on the beach?" And the man said, "Any day that it was clear, we knew it might be today that you would return. And so we stayed ready. We were always ready." The Lord Jesus, the night before he died, promised to return. Before his death, Christ promised to return. He told his disciples in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, that's not the passage we're going to look at today. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians 15, where we find that Paul fleshes out more of the details of that coming, that return that Jesus spoke of to his disciples the night before he died. Now, students of the Bible differ on some of the details of the coming of Christ. I personally hold to the view that Jesus will come at what we call the rapture to catch up his church, his bride, and we will be with him actually going through the judgment seat of Christ, while on this earth is a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. After that tribulation time, then I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus will come at what we call his second coming, because this time he comes all the way to the earth. We don't meet him in the air. He comes all the way to the earth with us, who are his bride, and sets up his kingdom on this earth, called the millennium, a 1,000-year rule of Christ on this earth. Following that 1,000-year rule of Christ, I believe the Bible teaches in Revelation 20, there will be a final rebellion by Satan, capturing the hearts of those who've never really given their allegiance to Jesus during his kingdom. There will be a victory by Christ, and that will usher in the new heavens and new earth, and the kingdom will go on for eternity. Now, there are those who disagree with that kind of scheme and feel like, and they're serious Bible students, they love Christ every bit as much as I do, probably more. And there are just some differences in how you interpret some passages. And so there are those, maybe some among you today, who would believe that the rapture and the second coming are kind of compressed into one. There are some who believe the church will go through the tribulation, that Jesus will come back, will be raptured to meet him and come right back with him in the same coming to the earth, where he will do a general judgment of all believers and unbelievers. with a general resurrection taking place, and then he will create the new heavens and new earth, and that will be his kingdom. There are those who do not believe there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So some differ with those details. The most important thing to understand is that Jesus said he will come back. And we believe in a literal second coming of Christ. I probably, during this message, will refer to what we're talking about as the rapture, because I do believe that's what this is. But if you disagree with that, just think in terms, just translate it, coming of Christ, coming of Christ. We're talking about Jesus coming back. In the verses that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at verses 51 to 58, Paul describes what the rapture is like. The second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ at his return, is more than just a theological truth. It is a source of great comfort and challenge to us, and that's what Paul describes in these verses. So what we're going to see today is the blessed hope that we have in the coming of Christ. Paul describes it in these verses in three ways. First, he describes the rapture as a great change. Now, let me just lead up to verse 51, because if you ever look at a passage and you don't understand the context, you don't understand the surrounding verses, you might get the wrong idea. It's important to understand that in verses 35 to 49, Paul has been drawing a distinction between two different kinds of bodies: our earthly body, our earthly physical body, and our resurrection or glorified body. He's been describing the difference in those two, and he finishes that description in verse 50 by saying, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, our physical bodies that we live in right now have to be changed in order to be in a perfect place. You can't have an imperfect or corruptible, decaying, dying body in a perfect place. And so our bodies need to be changed. And that leads right into verse 51, where he describes this great change. Let's begin reading there in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." I'm sure you noticed the word "change" twice in those three verses. What Paul's emphasizing about the rapture here is that it involves a great change. It's a change, because of the preceding context, it's a change in our bodies. These mortal, corruptible, physical bodies have to be changed into glorified bodies like Christ's in order to dwell in a perfect place. So that's the change. But what he says, first of all, in verse 51, is he describes the completeness of that change. The completeness of that change. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, don't misunderstand that word. This is not an Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes thriller kind of mystery. Not what he's talking about. The Bible uses, Paul specifically, uses the term mystery in the New Testament in a specific way. A mystery is part of the truth that God revealed to Paul about the church and the church age. In distinction to how God worked with Israel, God works with His church today in some different ways than He did with Israel. And so the mystery is truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament about Israel, but is now revealed in the New Testament, specifically to the Apostle Paul, about how God will work with His church. He talks about this most extensively in Ephesians chapter 3. So you might want to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians 3 sometime, and you'll see more what he means by that mystery of the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile in one body. Well, a part of that mystery is what's going to happen at the rapture, because that specifically deals with the church. The second coming to set up the kingdom specifically deals with Israel. But the rapture has to do with the church, and Christ catching up his bride to be with him. So he says this is part of this mystery that deals with the church. Now here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I heard of one church that was wanting to put a scripture verse over the nursery doors to identify what really was important about their nursery ministry. And they chose this verse, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I don't think that's what Paul was talking about here. That's wonderful, and I'm sure that gives parents a lot of comfort about their kids, but that's not what Paul was talking about. When Paul says, "We shall not all sleep," he's using a word that he often uses in his epistles to talk about death. Now, he's not talking about the fact that the soul goes to sleep, as some people teach, because Paul himself said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So the moment a believer dies, the real us that just inhabits this body goes to be with the Lord. We are immediately in His presence. But the body, and we all recognize this at a funeral home visitation, the body goes to sleep. The body ceases to function. But the reason Paul used that word sleep for what happens to the body at death is because it's such a beautiful picture. When you go to sleep, you expect to wake up again, right? You go to bed at night, you expect to wake up. You go to sleep in church, you better wake up. You expect to wake up again when you go to sleep. So that's why Paul uses that word, because the body is only temporarily going to be laid to rest. It will be called out of that grave someday in a great awakening, the resurrection. And so that's the reason he uses the word sleep. It's a very beautiful word for the death of a believer. So what he's saying here is we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In other words, at the coming of Christ, there will be some believers who are still alive. There will be those, of course, who have already died, and they will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected from the grave. But there will be some of us, I hope to be in that number, who will still be alive when Jesus comes back. So we'll not all die before Jesus comes back, but we will all be changed, whether it's resurrection and a glorified body or just instantly as a living believer changed to be like Christ in a glorified body. We'll all be changed. So what Paul's really focusing on here is that every believer in the church age, whether having already died or still living, will experience this change into a glorified body like Christ's. And the reason why all will be changed, there is no such thing as a partial rapture, you know, half the bride gets changed and half doesn't. You know, that's just not going to happen. The reason for that is because Jesus is coming for His bride. And He's going to take the whole bride home, the church, all of those who are part of His body, the church, home to be with Him. Over 45 years in pastoral ministry, I did hundreds of weddings. And I've seen probably everything you can see at a wedding. You know, I've seen the ring bearer who steals the show. I've seen the flower girls who, you know, one of them dropping the flowers and the other one's coming behind them picking them up. You know, I've seen that happen. I've seen, you know, groomsmen hit the floor and faint. I've seen bridesmaids crying so much that you wondered, did she want the groom to be hers or what's going on here? I've seen the meddlesome mother-in-law. I've seen the whole gamut of what you can see at a wedding. But I have never seen a partial bride. Such as she is all there. And Jesus is coming for His bride. We're all going, who know Him as Savior, we're all going to be called up to meet Him at that time. If you die before the rapture comes, you'll be resurrected. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, you get to be resurrected first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. So we just right on your heels, you know, we'll be right behind you if we're still living. That's what Paul's talking about here, the completeness of this change. But then notice he also expresses the suddenness of this change. Not only the completeness of this change, but the suddenness of it. Verse 52. How's all this going to take place? He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the resurrection of believing saints who are in the grave, that will take place, and then we who are still alive will be changed. All of that takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Paul uses three expressions to show how suddenly this is going to take place. The first one, in a moment. The Greek word is actually the word atomos, which is the word we get our English word atom from. Now, that's significant because it helps us to understand the meaning of the Greek word and what Paul actually meant. An atom in physics is the smallest particle of nature that can exist on its own. Now, I was never really good at physics, so I had to look this up. But I found the dictionary definition of an atom: the smallest component of an element having the chemical properties of the element, consisting of a nucleus containing combinations of neutrons and protons and one or more electrons bound to the nucleus by electrical attraction. Now, if that sounds like Latin to you, which it does to me, but that's what an atom basically is: the smallest particle of nature that can exist on its own. We have learned scientifically, not me, but others have learned how to split the atom, but that takes an outside force to do that. If an atom is left on its own to operate, it is the smallest particle of nature that can exist on its own. So there are a couple of other definitions that kind of spin off of that one. One is a hypothetical particle of matter so minute as to admit of no division. And then the third dictionary definition is one that we're going to use here, and that is anything extremely small, a minute quantity. Now, that's what Paul's saying. In an extremely small particle of time, a minute division of time, just like that, that's how fast the rapture is going to take place. Not only in a moment, it will also happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's an interesting expression. It's kind of an old word, the twinkling of an eye. You might think it's, you know, the look you get when you see your wife or your husband or someone who's very special to you, that twinkle in the eye. But that's not really what he's talking about. That's more Disney-fied than anything else. What he's talking about here is the rapid movement of the eye. Now, I have read that the eye moves more rapidly than any other part of the body. For some of us, we might think it's our tongue, but actually it's not. It's our eye. There's a part of deep sleep that involves what's called rapid eye movement, REM sleep. And that's where the eye is kind of twitching back and forth. The eye moves more quickly than anything else in the body. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The rapid, sudden movement of the eye, that's how fast the rapture is going to take place. But then he says that third expression to describe it is at the last trumpet. Now, that has nothing to do with the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. Those are trumpets that are blown by angels during the tribulation time as a part of God's judgment. This is not God's judgment. This is God rescuing His bride. This is a different trumpet. This is, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet of God. So this is a different kind of trumpet. Now, I believe that because Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, who were primarily Gentile believers, he was using not a Jewish expression here, but one that they would recognize from their background, their Roman background, their Greek background. You see, they would understand and express or the expression of the last trumpet in this way. Gentiles would understand it. Jews would interpret it in regard to the Feast of Trumpets, which I was reminded this morning starts today and will end, I believe, Tuesday evening. Jews would identify it with that trumpet, the trumpets that would go forth in that feast. Gentiles, however, probably wouldn't recognize that. Paul's probably referring to a different kind of trumpet here, but something every Gentile would recognize, especially in a major metropolitan area like Corinth, that was a Roman city. They would recognize it as part of what the Roman military used, the Roman army. Of course, in that day, armies did not have electronic means of communication. they did not have any way to alert all the troops that are camped when it's time to go, when it's time to get ready and march out. And so in the ancient world, armies would use either large banners or trumpet blasts to alert their soldiers as to when it was time to get ready and then march out. And so the Roman army used three trumpet blasts. The first trumpet was to alert them, pull up your tents, get all your provisions together. The second trumpet blast would be, get in formation. Get your division, your group, your cohort, whatever, get it in the right place and get in division under your leaders. And the third trumpet blast, the last trumpet was, it's time to march, time to leave. I think that expression, that analogy, that word picture is what Paul's talking about here with the Corinthians. I trust you've heard the first trumpet blast of the Lord to pull up your tent pegs from this world, let loose of your way of life that is rooted in this world, and gather your possessions and start your journey toward home, heaven. I trust you've heard that second trumpet blast to fall in line with God's people, to get in a group of God's people, the local church, where you can be together with God's people and grow and be discipled. But we're all waiting for that last trumpet, which means we're marching out of here. We're out of here. We are going home to heaven. But you see, the rapture happens suddenly in the smallest particle of time that can be imagined, in the rapid movement of the eye, and when that trumpet blast happens, we are gone. My friend, you're not going to have any time to get ready for the coming of Christ. You're not going to have any time. Oh, Jesus is coming. Let's see. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to get this right with God. I need to go witness my neighbor. You're not going to have time. That's why, like Shackleton's men, we all need to be ready always for Jesus to come back. All right? He's talked about the completeness of that change, the suddenness of that change, and quickly in verse 53, he gives us the reason for that change. What's the reason why this change has to take place? Well, he says, because this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. He's going back to his description in verses 35 through 50, the two kinds of bodies, physical body that we inhabit here, and the resurrection body, the glorified body. And in order for our bodies to be fitted, equipped for a perfect place, heaven, it has to be changed. And that's what he's saying there. The reason why this change has to take place is because corruptible has to put on incorruption, and mortal has to put on immortality. Now, corruption basically means that we have a body that is constantly decaying. You say, you know, I know there are some of you who are real young here, and you're thinking, I don't feel that. Just give it a few years, and you'll feel it. We live in a body that is slowly decaying, and you get to the point that what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know, that's kind of the way it is. So the body's changing. It's corruptible. And then when he says a body that is mortal must put on immortality, a mortal body is a body that's dying. So our bodies are not only decaying, we are in a process of dying. And unless the Lord comes back first, we will all die. My wife and I attended a funeral of a family member yesterday in North Carolina. It was one of my double first cousins. Her husband had died. And so we were in Durham, North Carolina for this funeral. And he was a fairly young man, 72, but suddenly got ill and within a few weeks was gone. We're all going to die unless the Lord takes us at the rapture. We're still living then. The reason why the change that he's talking about has to take place is because we're going to a perfect place, and a decaying, dying body can't exist in a perfect place where there is no decay, there is no death, there is no illness. So Paul describes the rapture, what a beautiful, wonderful, comforting truth this is, as a great change. But secondly, he describes it as a great cheer. He describes the great cheer that will come forward from us who know Jesus as Savior when the rapture takes place. Look at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 25 there, death is swallowed up in victory. And then here's the cheer. Here's the cheer that's going to go up when the rapture takes place. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, or oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in those four verses, you see the word victory. Now, the word victory and my word cheer are tied together. Because in the sports world, when you have a great victory, you also have a great cheer. I'll tell you this, on Thursday night, there were some cheers going up from our house. I know not all of you, Brother Jerry, I'm sorry, not all Virginia Tech folks would appreciate that, but there were some cheers going up at our house. Man, that was a great game. When you have victory, you cheer about it. You get excited about it. And so Paul's talking here about the cheer of victory. Notice he begins by talking about the cry of victory, the actual cheer itself. He says, when this change takes place, verse 54, and death is swallowed up in this victory, then the cheer is going to be, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I can't prove this. I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. I'm not going to die on this hill. But I believe that may be the two-part cry of the two different groups at the rapture. For those of us who are still living, maybe our cheer will be, oh, death, where is your sting? As though we're taunting death as we go up to meet the Lord without having had to go through death. Oh, death, where is your sting? And then those who come forth in resurrection bodies from the grave, oh, grave, where is your victory? You did not have the final victory over me. It looked like in the fourth quarter we were down. But we won the victory through Jesus, our Savior. So death, where is your victory? I love that cheer. I have often thought, as I'm at a graveside, conducting a graveside service, I would love for the rapture to happen then. I always think that when I'm at a graveside. I don't always say it, not always appropriate. But I always think that, what a wonderful time for Jesus to come back. Because this person we are about ready to lower into the ground would not get there. They would be resurrected immediately, and then I'd be right behind them. And we'd both be crying out, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? What a cheer. What a cheer. What a great victory for those of us who know Jesus. But notice, Paul goes on then to talk about the completeness of this victory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, on first reading, that verse seems to be kind of out of place. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the coming of Christ. What's he doing introducing sin and the law into this whole discussion about death and the rapture and the resurrection? Well, some of you are ahead of me. You realize that death and sin and the law are intricately tied together. You really, in the Bible, can't have one without the other. Because it was sin, Adam's sin, that introduced death into the human race, right? So it was sin that brought death, like Paul talks about in Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered the world and death through sin. So Adam brought death into the world because of sin. And we die because of sin. Okay, so that's how they're tied. What about the law? Well, it is the law that condemns us because of our sin, convicts us because of our sin, helps us to see our sin, and then condemns us to death because of our sin. So the law is intricately tied to sin and death as well. These three are a package deal. And there can be no victory over death unless there is also victory over sin and the law. They go together. And the great thing about this victory is Christ has already taken care of all three of those things, and they will become true in reality for us at the coming of Christ. Think about it, because Paul goes on to describe the cause of this victory in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is Jesus Christ who has given us this great victory. And He has given us victory over death, sin, and the law. Think about it. Jesus, in His death on the cross, defeated death, didn't He? The writer of Hebrews says it this way. It'll be on the wall for you. I've been used to seeing screen all those years at Johnson Chapel, and I realized the other day, there's not a screen here. It's on the wall. So we get to do verses off the wall here. But these words from the writer of Hebrews, "For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," speaking of Jesus' death, "He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release them," that's us, "release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So Jesus, by His death, defeated death. Jesus, by His death, also defeated sin, because He paid the penalty for our sin through His death on the cross. And so Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, should live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Healed, talking about in the context, the spiritual healing of the condemnation of sin, the corruption of sin. So He has paid the penalty for our sin and has defeated sin on the cross as well. But He has also defeated the law, because He has removed from us the condemnation of the law because of our sin. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," that's a description of the law, "contrary," it was contrary to us, "and He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Jesus took the condemnation of the law and nailed it to His cross and won the victory, defeated the curse of the law against us, the condemnation of the law. That's why Paul can triumphantly say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the law doesn't condemn us anymore. Jesus nailed it to His cross. So Jesus is the cause of the victory over death, sin, and the law. The whole package is consumed by Him in His death on the cross. That's enough to shout about, isn't it? That's enough to raise a cheer of victory for, that Jesus has given us victory over death, over sin, and the law. So Paul describes the rapture as that time when it will all become fully realized, because the ravages of sin will be conquered, because death will be done away with for those who know Jesus. A great change, a great cheer, and then finally Paul describes the rapture as a great challenge. A great challenge, a great motivation. Verse 58. "Therefore," now Paul's right there. I may have said this before, but it's always an important part of Bible interpretation. Whenever you see the word "therefore," you go back to see what it's there for, because it always ties what's coming next to what preceded it. It's a word, it's kind of a hinge word, kind of a gate word. You know, it's a gate that leads you out of one part of the passage into the next part of the passage. And so Paul is completely tying this challenge he's going to give to the rapture. This is not just an isolated challenge. This is a challenge that is directly tied to the rapture, to the coming of Christ. Therefore, because Jesus is coming at any time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, because he's coming, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, there are three challenges here. The first is a challenge to purity. Notice he says, therefore, be steadfast. And that word steadfast literally has to do with being seated and firm morally. It means that we don't compromise moral integrity, that we don't compromise with the sins and lusts of this world system. Because we know that Jesus is coming back, we don't want to live that way. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him," in Christ, the hope of what? The coming of Christ, "and will be changed to be like him." He's talking about the rapture. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, I'll tell you one thing. When we live like this world, with the same sinful behavior and lusts of this world, it is clear that our eyes are not focused on the coming of Christ. Because when we are focused on the coming of Christ, we would run away from impurity. If you know that Jesus is coming back at any time, he could come back before we close this service, then it is a tremendous motivation and challenge to live pure lives. And when we get our eyes off of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, then is when we start having trouble with temptation and sin. So it's a challenge to purity. Secondly, it's a challenge to faithfulness. Notice the next word there in the verse, immovable. That describes faithfulness. The word literally means not shifting oneself. Not shifting oneself. In other words, you keep on keeping on. You are faithful. You are not easily moved off of the path of obedience and commitment and faithfulness to Christ. I think a lot of us, including myself, a lot of us are like the guy who wrote his sweetheart a little love note, and he was waxing eloquent about his love for her, and he said, "I would climb the steepest mountain. I would swim the deepest ocean. I would cross the hottest desert to be with you." Wow. And he signed his name. And then, "P.S., I'll be over to pick you up Friday night if it's not raining." There's something that doesn't fit there, isn't it? Well, I think we tend to live that way a lot of times. Our profession of faithfulness to Christ, we love him and we want to serve him. Our profession of that is in glowing terms, but the reality is we are easily moved away from faithfulness. How faithful are we to the body of believers through which God has designed that we grow through and grow with? How faithful are we to this body of believers? How faithful are we in our own personal walk with God, developing that walk through reading his word and time in prayer with him and other spiritual disciplines that enable us to draw close to him and become more like him? How faithful are we to that? How faithful are we to keep our priorities straight? And to keep the main thing, to keep spiritual things at the forefront of our heart and mind and lives, how faithful really are we? Or are we like the guy who can talk about it in glowing terms, but we don't really live it out? remember that Jesus may come at any time. And that will be a huge motivation, challenge to live for faithfulness. The third challenge is a challenge to service. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love the way Paul describes the way our service should be. Abounding. Abounding. That means zealous in service. Eager to serve. We don't have to be talked into it. Our arms don't have to be twisted. We are eager to serve. And not only does it say abounding in the work of the Lord, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, some of us are real good at getting eager and zealous about serving for about 6 months. And then we kind of fall off to the side again, you know. And it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. But the Bible teaches that if I know Jesus is going to come back at any time, I want to be found faithfully serving Him with everything I've got, giving it all to Him, giving it all to Him. Now, I've been around the block enough times to know that when I preach like this, the ones who are going to really take it to heart are probably the ones that don't need it, probably the ones that are already doing 12 jobs in the church and very, very active, always abounding, you know, serving faithfully. But maybe there are some of us here that have kind of slackened off on the pace, and there's something we could do. There's some way we could serve. There's something that we know we could contribute to the body of Christ, something that God's gifted us in, given us some ability in, or a heart desire for, that we know we could be active and more active than we are. That's who I'm talking to this morning, about always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is a very active church. I commend you for the ministries and the outreach, the opportunities that are available to you to serve the Lord. I don't think there's anybody that can say, well, there's nothing for me to do. There's plenty to do. It's just a matter of saying, I'll be willing to plug in and get involved. And by the way, let me add a plug for the choir. It was great to see them back up there today, wasn't it? But I know there are more of you that have musical ability, right? And maybe it's that time element of practice. But boy, I tell you what, the way Jeff described that practice kind of made me want to join. It sounds like a lot of fun to me. Just a good time of fellowship with God's people and being able to lift your voice to God. You know, even if you don't sing well, you can probably make the choir look better. So come for that and be a part. Just be a part. Get plugged in. Be involved in the work of God. A number of years ago, my wife was working at Appalachian Bible College as the financial aid counselor, and so she dealt with students. We joked about it was the only department of the college that actually gave out money. You know, so she worked in that department, and the kids loved her and loved the financial aid director too. And because government regulations with financial aid change constantly, every year they had to go to a conference to learn the new regulations and so forth, and then they'd have to go to a state conference and so forth. And so Jeannie was always gone for, you know, a few days at a time, a couple times a year to some kind of conference. And I'll be the first to admit, when Jeannie is not at home, things don't get done quite like she would do them. Thank you. Somebody said, I understand. Appreciate that. The dishes don't always get washed. You know, I have a tendency just to use maybe one plate for the whole time, and I'll just rinse it off and use it again. And I'm the only one eating off of it, so that's okay. The clothes don't always make it to the dirty clothes hamper, sad to say. The towels don't always get neatly folded, put back on the rack. The bed doesn't always get made. Now, that's one thing I think I'm right in. You know, I'm going to get back in it that night. Why make the thing up and then just tear it apart again later that day? It's just no sense in that. So, but you see, I always know when Jeannie's going to get home. So I've got time to redeem myself. I can remember one of those trips. She was going to be home Friday evening at 7 o'clock, so I made sure to leave my office by 5 o'clock that evening. So I'd have a couple hours, get a load of laundry in, wash the dishes up, sweep the floor, get the clothes in the camper, that kind of thing, you know, make the bed, that kind of thing. When I pulled in the driveway, she was walking in the front door. Uh-oh. Busted. she had gotten home early. You see, when you know when they're coming home, it's easy to kind of make amends at the last minute. What if Jesus were to show up here at the end of this service today and say, I'm going to come back to take you home to heaven in 24 hours? What would you do in the next 24 hours? Are there some things you'd want to make right with a neighbor or maybe with a family member? Is there a person at work that you've been concerned about, praying about, and God's been prompting you to witness to, and you've just not done it? Maybe some financial difficulty that you've created you want to make right? Maybe some sin, way of living that is, you know, not right with God. You'd want to clean that up before he came back. Well, my friend, Jesus is not going to give you a 24-hour notice. Today may very well be the last day before Jesus comes back. Today may very well be the last day before the coming of Christ. And so, like Shackleton's men, we all have to be ready at all times. You see, the rapture is not just, it's out there somewhere, and before it happens, I'll get everything in line. You know, I'll put my house in order. No. The rapture could happen at any moment, and so it's a motivation for us to be living constantly the way we know we should be living so that we are ready whenever he comes back, which could be today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we believe what your word says. We know Jesus is coming back, and we know that it could be at any moment, without warning, he could come back. And so, Father, help us to be ready. Help us to live in a continual state of readiness for Jesus to return. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus as Savior, or is not sure that they would be taken home to heaven at the coming of Christ, I pray that they today would make sure, that they would know for sure that Jesus is their Savior. They've trusted him. I pray for those of us who already know Jesus, but Lord, you know we often slip up. We fail. We don't live with heaven on our minds, with the coming of Christ in the forefront of our thinking. I pray that you'd help us to change the way we live, to always be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.